Orville Freestone Jr., Sunday School, December 23rd, 2012.
Turn to the book of Acts, the second chapter, and we'll finish off this chapter before we go on. In Acts chapter 2, verse 41, then they that gladly received the word were baptized, that is, after Peter's sermon at Pentecost. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every one soul. And many signs and wonders were done among the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all as every one had need. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and the breaking of bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and with singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those being saved. This passage here has often been called Christian communism, but it really isn't. And it has often been touted as a way that Christians should live in communal living. And this experiment has been carried on several times in American history, and each time it has come to grief. And this has come from a very great misunderstanding of what happened here. I realize this even more and more clearly when we were in Israel, for our guide was a native Israeli, and he took us to one of their kibbutz, one of the oldest of their kibbutz, which is a communal living of sorts. And he said that the modern state of Israel could not have been built up in the short time that it was without the kibbutz. Now, there were two different kinds of kibbutz. One was a communistic type of communal living, where each couple or single had his own, their own apartment. But the children were all housed together in dormitories. And he said that's the way he was raised. But he said, I did not choose to raise my children that way. And another form of the kibbutz is where every family has their own dwelling, but they are all something like a corporation where the whole community is communally owned, and they engage communally in a business. In the earlier days, it was usually farming, and then they branched out into manufacturing. And there are several kibbutz in Israel today that are formed like a wheel, where in the center is the garden or the farm, and or the factory that they work in communally, and the houses are grouped around it like a wheel. He said that the kibbutz in Israel today are fading away. They are being dissolved into ordinary partnerships or into general communities. But he said they could not have developed the country the way they did without such communal living because there were enemies all around. And by building their community that way, they were more easily defended, and they were isolated in different parts of the land of Israel. This was before they became a nation, but even afterwards, and they were somewhat isolated, and so they had to stick together in order to survive. But as they are building up the country, that these communal developments are just disappearing. He said that he had somewhat nostalgia for it, having grown up in one, but he says it's good for the country that they were here, but that they are not so much anymore. And this is the way it was here with these believers at this time. They were a relatively small part of the population of Jews at that time in Judea, and they were surrounded by people who persecuted them, from the priests and the civil authorities to the general population, and they did group together and they did pool their resources in order to survive economically. And it says here that in the text that about 3,000 souls were added to them, and there were, we read, there were many hundreds of the priests, I believe, also, but in comparison to the general population, they were few. And it said that they continued with one accord in the temple, which was the national gathering place, and in breaking of bread from house to house, that is their communal meals, and did eat their food with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people round about, but they were still greatly persecuted. And this is an especially Jewish arrangement, and more than once in their history they've done this. In Eastern Europe, you probably have heard of the Jewish shtetls, and well, if you've seen the film The Figure on Fiddler on the Roof, you know exactly what it was. That was a kind of a Jewish communal settlement where everyone had their own house, but they were a very close community. And that's because they were persecuted very severely in Eastern Europe. So this is the way that the Christian church began. And we see here what Christian fellowship, what the Christian worship service was like. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, that is, teaching. Doctrine has a bad name today among Christians, and you can see its sad results in the ignorance of Christians in the United States. Norton was telling me that he has asked different people who he knew were believers some of the basic things of the Christian doctrine, and they'd never heard them. And it's because doctrine, teaching, has been de-emphasized, but it is the first thing mentioned here. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship, that is, in their community life and fellowship together. In breaking of bread, this could refer to observing the Lord's Supper, or it could refer to their communal meals. I rather think the latter, but it can be taken either way, and in prayers. So if we really want an apostolic service, this is what the apostolic service was like. Then Jesus had told the disciples that they would be witnesses to him, that is, to his teaching, to his life, and to his death, and especially to the resurrection. And this was the commission of the 12 apostles. So he said they would be witnesses in Judea, or in Jerusalem, in Judea, and in Samaria, then to the uttermost parts of the earth. So now they are witnesses to his resurrection in Jerusalem. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour, that is, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. This was the hour of prayer in the temple when people gathered together. And it was because this was the time of the evening sacrifice. In the law of Moses, he had prescribed that in their worship, there should be a morning and an evening sacrifice, and either a lamb or a kid of the goats. And the morning sacrifice was at 9 o'clock in the morning, and the evening sacrifice was at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. You can read all about this in Edersheim's book called The Temple and Its Services. And they went up into the temple about 3 o'clock, at the hour of prayer, and a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which was called Beautiful, to ask alms, that is, to beg of them that entered into the temple. And alms was one of the things that was enjoined upon the Jews in the law. And you read many Proverbs in the book of Proverbs about alms for the poor. And let's just read through this text of this man's healing. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, ask an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength, and he, leaping, stood up and walked and entered into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the Beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which happened unto him. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. The Apostle Paul, in referring to Luke, called him the beloved physician. And throughout his writings, both in the Gospel of Luke and in the Acts here, we see the observations of a doctor that many people would perhaps overlook. But he said that he thoroughly examined all that was believed by the Christians, and he was carefully recorded it, and he had personally interviewed all of those who were involved in these early chapters before he himself knew about the Lord and became a follower. And I want you to notice his observations here. He said that this lame man was lame from his mother's womb. He was born a cripple. And then he tells us in what way he was crippled. And Peter took him by the right hand. He didn't say by the hand, he said by the right hand, which is another one of his observations, which he took down from an eyewitness. He took him by the right hand and lifted him up. And immediately, here he tells us why he couldn't walk, his feet and ankle bones received strength. So his feet and his ankle bones were misshapen, and he was lame for that reason. And he, leaping, stood up. This is a proof that there was a complete change in his feet when he was lifted up. And he walked, entering with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. Now, even if someone were immediately, miraculously healed of misshapen and weakened bones and sinews and muscles, they could not immediately do this. They'd have to learn to walk. You know, if you were bedfast for any length of time, you have to learn to walk all over again. But he immediately was leaping and walking. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And as Peter tells us here, this was not to their credit. They were not faith healers in the modern sense. This was to their witness to the power of the name of Jesus, who they preached was raised from the dead. And they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, imagine, he just embraced him and wouldn't let him go. He held them, held Peter and John. All the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. If you've ever seen a model of the Solomon or of Herod's temple in Jerusalem, or seen a picture of it, you'll notice that around the whole outside of the platform that enclosed the temple was a colonnade of pillars supporting a roof that went all along the east and the west side and the south side of the temple. And there is a magazine, the Biblical Archaeology magazine, that gives extensive treatment to that, gained from what is left of the ruins of that area today, on which the Muslim monument stands. But it was in this porch, or portico, or colonnade that surrounded the outer area of the Temple Mount, where the people gathered together for teaching and for to hear what the priest or what some teacher or some rabbi would have to say. And that's where they were, here in this porch that was called Solomon's Porch. It was called Solomon's Porch because it was so grand and so imposing to the eyes. Solomon didn't have anything to do with it because it was King Herod, who had built it just less than a century before. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, and this is his testimony that he gives as a witness to Jesus. And when Peter saw it, he answered the people, "You men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk?" They disclaimed any personal credit for this, quite different from many televangelists today. "As though by our own holiness or power we have made this man to walk, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of your fathers, has glorified his Son, Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied him, and in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But you denied," and here he gives him four different titles, "you denied the Holy One." In Hebrew, that phrase was applied only to God himself, the Holy One, and the Just. Isaiah tells us that he would be numbered with the transgressors and make his seat, in death with the condemned. He calls him here the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. They considered him worse than a murderer, but he was the Just One. "And you killed the Prince of Life." Now, if ever there was an oxymoron, that statement is, they killed the Prince of Life. What a beautiful title for Jesus, the Prince of Life, "whom God has raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And yes, the faith which is by him hath given him, by Jesus, hath given him perfect soundness in the presence of you all." He emphasizes his name. And throughout the book of Acts, it is the name of Jesus that is emphasized. And as we emphasized last week, it is in the name of Jesus that they baptize, not in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost as recorded in Matthew. They never did that in the book of Acts. And this, too, is a title of deity. And it was in their day also. Today, the Jews refuse to pronounce the holy name of God, which we have translated as Jehovah. In referring to God, they frequently say, "The Holy One, blessed be He." Or they say, "Hashem," which means the name. And all of their prayers are in the name. And here Peter says, the name is Jesus. "And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him," that is Jesus, "hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." Perfect soundness is another medical term, which he immediately received in the name of Jesus. "And now, brethren, I know that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before had shown by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled." And There was a tract I used to have, I don't know if I still do or not, written by a Jewish believer, whom he titled 33 Prophecies Fulfilled on the Day Jesus Died. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which was before preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. And here again he is using terms that the rabbis themselves used in referring to the day that was prophesied that should come when the lion should lie down with the lamb, and they would beat their swords into plowshares, and they would learn war no more, and holiness should cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And here he is telling them that this all is involved in this man Jesus, and in his name. It is the times of refreshing, referring to, in type, the Feast of Tabernacles, occurring in the fall after all of the harvests were in, when the Jews would spend 8 days in feasting and in fellowship and in rejoicing. And that he's saying that this, that is a prophetic act, a prophetic prediction of the times of refreshing that shall come in what the rabbis call the days of Messiah. And he shall send Jesus Christ, who was preached unto you. That day is dependent on Jesus Christ being sent to Israel. And that will happen when, as the prophet Isaiah said, a nation will be born at once. And it will be in but a day that the nation will be formed and will believe in him. And then we will come to pass the prophecy in the prophet Zechariah. Other than now, Isaiah, Zechariah tells more about the Lord Jesus than any other. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoils shall be divided in the midst. And I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And this is what the whole book of Revelation is about. And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, just as the angel told the 11 disciples when he ascended into heaven. He shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go and stand upon Mount Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half toward the south. And you shall flee to the valley. And then in that day living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, that is toward the Mediterranean, and half of them toward the hinder sea, that is the Dead Sea. In the summer and in the winter it shall be, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. And all the land shall be turned into a plain as from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. And he goes on to 12, describe that day of the Lord, a day of rejoicing, a day of the restitution of all things, a time of refreshing from the Lord. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me, him shall ye hear. That is a command. In all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which shall not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. And that was written by Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. And in the 18th chapter and the 15th verse, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb, in the day that the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, they have well spoken, they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren. That is to speak unto them instead of God thundering from heaven. Like unto thee, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, but he shall speak in my name, I will require of him. And Peter here directly applies that to the risen Jesus. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me, that is like unto Moses. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. This is his warning to them. They had rejected him before and crucified him. He had given them now yet another chance to repent and to receive Jesus as their Messiah, the one sent from God. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days, that is, the days of the apostles. Ye are the children of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying, unto Abraham, and to thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. And that is quoted in Genesis 22:18, when God swore by himself to Abraham, because he had offered Isaac, and we have considered that before. Unto you first God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. And turning to the 22nd chapter of Genesis, we read about that prophecy. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven a second time. That is when he told him not to slay Isaac. By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. Nations around about Israel had better pay attention to this. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. And he says here that this blessing of Abraham unto you first, that is unto the Jew first, as the apostle wrote in Romans, have God, having raised up his Son, Jesus, sent him to bless you with the blessing of Abraham in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Another call to their repentance. And this is a wonderful time in Jerusalem, a time of God's blessing, but it did not long last. In my view, this is that 70th week of Daniel, one of blessing, and we'll see just how far it went and when it ended.